Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that John opens up his gospel in such a clear way to explain to us who Jesus is and what his purpose is. And now, Lord, we pray these scriptures we've looked at, we pray that your Holy Spirit might open them to us. We ask this in the name of our Lord and gracious Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I really learned to read at a very, very late age. Part of the problem, I think, was that people kept giving me books I didn't really want to read. And my mother was very patient. She used to read to me. But it was, and real apologies beforehand to any Enid Blyton fans here. I think it was Secret 7, one of those lot, you know, The Mystery of the Secret Room. And partway through the book, going into this place where there's all kinds of mischief going on and stuff like this, one of the Secret 7 gets into the room. And then it basically said that he sat down and fell asleep, which means he's going to get captured. And I thought, what a daft thing to do. I'm afraid at that moment, all credibility for, you know, Enid Blyton as a storyteller disappeared. And it was quite clear, wasn't it? Enid Blyton wasn't going to get me reading. Well, eventually my uncle Keith, and who's my godfather, gave me a book, a Narnian book, Prince Caspian. My mother started reading it, and being busy as she often was, I got impatient and started reading it myself. Ever since then, I've had a great love of books. But books come in many different shapes and sizes. And sometimes you're dealing with a book, it's not a narrative, it's not a story, it's information. And very often with those kind of books, before you do anything else, you really make sure you've read the introduction. You really get to grips with all the details. I can remember reading the introduction to Steve Wilmhorst's commentary on Mark in the Welland series. And it was so interesting what he had to say, I couldn't wait to get, reading the rest of it and preaching the rest of it, as I was going to do. You do have to start at the beginning. And John's Gospel starts in a very particular way. Mark, being Mark, gets straight into the action, sets it up, almost sets the plot out right in the first verse, and then gets into reasons why he can make this statement and reasons why it's true. Matthew has a love of things all Jewish. So he starts with a genealogy, which probably no one else would find interesting, but Jews did. Jews found it fascinating. It's rather interesting to note, isn't it, that I remember reading of someone who was investigating. They were Jew, they were investigating their faith, and they really came to a point where they turned to Christianity and they thought, well, I'll just start the New Testament. I don't know what it's going to be. It's probably going to be a bit of Jew bashing and stuff like that. They started at Matthew's Gospel and they thought, well, I'm at home here. And this is something I understand. The rest of us might scratch our heads, but, there we are. Luke tells us he's literally researched everyone, interviewed anyone he can find. But John starts in a completely different way. I often refer to this as John's, not just John's introduction, but John's index. One of the things I realised, I'd always liked the start of John's Gospel. Some people have called it sort of, rather unflatteringly, a metaphysical sprawl of, text. But when I preached through John's Gospel, I really started to understand why he starts in this way. Because literally he flags up each and every one of the themes and teachings that Jesus gives and teachings, you would say, and they surface throughout the gospel, and you come to the end of it and you realize he's covered everything in these first 14 verses. He's setting it up. It really is the most exceptional introduction. And so it's dealing with information. And John wants us to take very careful note of it. So how does he do it? Well, he sets the scene. Who is Jesus? Well, he takes us right back. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John pulls no punches there whatsoever. He makes it very, very clear who Jesus is. Now, he was writing at a time when many people were starting to question. There was a form of teaching that was starting to sort of form, which was later referred to as Gnosticism. And this was saying that Jesus was not divine. Jesus had been appointed or was specially gifted by God. And John's having none of that. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And he goes on to say even more. There was nothing that the Word, Jesus, did not do. And it's this, you know, he takes us right to the start, doesn't it? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. There was no division between God the Father and God the Son in the act of creation in any way whatsoever. And he says this even more. He was the source of all spiritual life. In him was life. That life was the light of men. It's quite notable, isn't it, actually, in places you often see. You know, we think of Isaiah, where he talks about the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And it's quite clear, dark is spiritually lost. The light is spiritual things, a spiritual relationship being revealed. And then it points out, doesn't it, very importantly, the problem. We don't get it. We don't get it. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We don't understand it. Other versions have overcome it. They have not overcome it. But the point is this, isn't it? Even if we don't understand it or we're opposed to it, it's God's truth. And it cannot be overcome. And it cannot be ignored. So that's the first thing. John sets the scene. The second thing is that he sums up Jesus' ministry. John picks up on the theme of Jesus being God's message. He makes it very, very clear, doesn't he, that he lived among us. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is what we think about at Christmas, isn't it? Jesus Christ came into the world. What did he do? He came to save sinners. Here we see God incarnate, God in flesh. And the word actually used there is an interesting one. He tabernacled amongst us. There's several ways of putting that. He pitched his tent. He was right in the thick of it. But there's another word. That word tabernacle was really important, not just any ordinary tent. To the Jews, it would have been profound because the tabernacle was at the heart of the camp during the Exodus in the desert, wasn't it? This was God dwelling among his people. And John sort of is saying, make no mistake, just as God dwelt among you then, God has dwelt among you now. And here's the really incredible thing. No one has ever seen God. You couldn't go into the tabernacle and take a peek and have a meeting with the Almighty. You just couldn't. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, has made him known. We see in Jesus walking in this world what God is like. We see his teaching. We see his intentions towards us. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 16, it makes that very clear. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. We have actually, you know, the blessing is there, whether we realize it or not. It's just a question of whether we will receive it or not. The blessing is there. Jesus Christ has made it very, very clear who God is and how God is and his character and his intentions towards us. And that's the clear thing, isn't it? And then he slips something in again, which is very, very important. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Going back to the tabernacle in the desert and that whole situation, what was it in the tabernacle? Well, it was the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? But Moses had brought down that were carved and written by the hand of God. There was just one problem, really. Us. We're not good at keeping them. Jesus, when he taught the Ten Commandments, spoke very clearly that it was not enough to keep the letter of the law. He uses two major examples, doesn't he? Murder and adultery. And he points out very clearly that, fine, you can say you haven't murdered anyone, that's a good thing, but the point is this. If you have harboured hate in your heart, you failed. If you harbored a lust in your heart, you committed adultery. And we realise then that God's law is not just, as some people would say, a good model to follow. It's impossible to follow. We can't do it. We fail. Even if we don't do the deed, we harbour the thought in our hearts. And that's what John is putting here. The law. The law was there, but there's a problem with it, which we just looked at. But here's the key reason why Jesus came. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this actually the other day, and it's literally, I think it dawned on me while I was doing the video talk, which is based around some of this. Do you notice that grace is extended, but what it comes with is truth? And here's the thing, God doesn't lower the bar for us. I'll tell you what, I'll make it easier for you. You know, let's let a few things slide. No, the bar stays high. God's standards stay where they are. One of the things about God, he cannot be any more than he is. He cannot be any less than he is. He cannot be more loving than he is. He cannot be less loving than he is. He is what he is, perfection. It stays the same. But here's the good thing. Grace is extended. Grace is extended to us. And grace is always given when it's not deserved. That's what it means. So God looks at us, sees our failure, But grace is extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how exactly is that done? Well, let's just turn to Galatians to finish off. Galatian church had a problem. They didn't realize it. They thought they were doing very well spiritually. They thought they were probably the spiritual elite. But they had a big problem. They were depending entirely on keeping the law. And it's rather notable that Paul is so wound up over this that usually he finds something even in the most difficult letters he writes, like the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians. He usually says, well, I give thanks for you and stuff. He's so wound up on this, he just takes off. And his chief thing is, why are you turning away from the gospel of grace? Because you know the law, if you keep it, you cannot live up to it. Come on, think. And he goes and actually pulls things out, which is important for them to understand. And it's this, isn't it? All that are relying on observing the law for their righteousness are under a curse because they will fail. And of course it was written in the law, cursed is everyone who does not observe everything that is written in the book of the law. Let's put it this way. Some years ago, Tracy did what's called a European driving license on the computer. It's a weird thing. Don't know why I call it a driving license, but they do. And she had to get something over 90%. It used to have to be a high pass mark for every module. But the point is, it's not just, well, you've done 90% and it's good. The point is made here. One small thing that is missed in the law and you have failed. Full stop. You are cursed. But what do we see in Jesus Christ? How is Christ's grace personified? Listen to this. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then it quotes Deuteronomy 21, 23. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The cross is a symbol of God's literal curse. And then it goes on to explain more wonderfully to us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That word, he redeemed us. He literally bought our freedom. To be redeemed in the ancient Near East or the Greek and Roman world was for someone to come in and pay the slave price. Pay for your freedom. You were redeemed. You were bought and given your freedom. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And well, what's happened? We're counted in the blessings that were given to Abraham. All nations were going to call him blessed. Why? Because the wonderful promise to him was extended to all nations. And here's the wonderful thing. By faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This Christmas, I don't know what happened. I was thinking back a few years ago. Let me give you an interesting insight into the life of the pastor. I got back from a late night walk, which I generally do on Christmas Eve to clear my mind with all the clatter that's been going on during the Christmas week, and there's been a lot. And I went into the study and I started working on something and that. And about 1:30, I got to bed. And Tracy woke up and said, tell you what, should we exchange presents now? Well, it was Christmas morning, wasn't it? So I said, yeah, well, why not? Sounds like a good idea. That sometimes happens. That's an interesting insight. So that little story is just to say, I hope you're going to get a lot of nice presents. You're going to get them. And you get them at a more suitable hour than we sometimes exchange ours. But listen to what we see here. The best present of all. They've got this wonderful promise given through Christ. And how do we know we've got it? Because we've got the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, you know, I don't know, sometimes you get presents, you wonder, they're always given, you always have to remember they're given in right things. But when you get those loud tie or, socks which you'd never wear in a million years unless they were given to you, you know that's well meant. But there's no failure in the present that God gives us. It's perfect for our need. It's the best present. Some years ago, it wasn't a Christmas present, but we went over to see two dear old saints, one of which used to be a deacon here. They were quite elderly and he was quite ill. And his wife, Ruby, used to make little, toys and things and dolls and stuff. And she got a doll and she made some baby clothes for it. And she said to us, "Do you think your mother would like that?" And we both said, "Oh yeah, I think she'd love that," because we knew she loved little children. And so we took it back home, and Mum was sitting on the bed. She just had a doze and was sitting up. And of course, her dementia was quite bad by this time. And we said, "Oh, Mum, look what Ruby's given you." And her eyes absolutely lit up. It was the best present she'd ever been given, I think. God knows exactly what we need. You see, that present for Mum couldn't have been better. God knows what we need. Not just a promise, proof that the present has been given. Proof that God lives within us. And just like John's saying here, tabernacles. Makes his home with us. And that is literally what Christmas is all about. So, happy Christmas. But always remember that God gives the best present of all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've just seen in this passage. The immense love of the great Creator, the Almighty, humbling himself and coming into this world and showing us exactly his love and his purposes for us. So Lord, we pray that we might realize not just the immense nature of how this gift was given, but this is the gift that we need most of all and the best possible gift we can be given. Amen.